So last time we introduced Perek Yud, we talked about the goal of listing Shoftim without telling us their stories and their adventures. Gave several different views. One view was that sometimes there's just value to keep a chronology, so we know who lived when, how many years the era lasted. The Da'am Mikra had this suggestion, Professor Elie Tzur, that it's structural for the book. It shows us a variety of different types of judges, and in fact, maybe not much happened for them, but we're listing them by name, and there really isn't much else to say. We had the idea from Dr. Yisrael Rosenson, which we're going to track through the Perek, that actually these Shoftim we're going to see are valuable because they show us attempts to learn from what happened with previous Shoftim. So learning from what happened with Gideon, what happened with Abimelech. We also had the idea from Rabbi Amichai Shoham that it's actually meant to show us that even though you had these stories with Abimelech and with Yiftach that are disastrous stories, nonetheless, there were Shoftim who managed to keep the peace. And then we said that we're going to see yet another idea about this idea that some of the Shoftim had to create a network of sub-Shoftim. But we'll talk more about that when we get there. But let's launch into Tola ben Pua. Launch into and complete in one breath. Beginning of Perek Yud. Vayakam achrei Abimelech loshias Yisrael Tola ben Pua ben Dodo ish Yisachar v'hu yoshev b'shamir bahar Ephraim. So after Abimelech, the next one up, loshias Yisrael. We noted last time that he's doing some kind of fighting. And his name is Tola ben Pua, ben Dodo Ish Yisachar. So, what does that mean to you when you hear someone identified as ben Dodo?
Modern today would mean his cousin.
Right. Whose cousin though? Tola ben Pua, his cousin. Whose cousin?
I guess of Abimelech.
So that would be one possibility, is that indeed this is Abimelech's cousin. If you take a look at source number 2 on the sheet, you see two ideas mentioned in Radak. The first one, which is Rashi's view as well, is Kach Shemo. He was actually the son of a man named Dodo, which, you know, today you wouldn't do to a kid, but back in the day, it didn't mean anything. So so his grandfather's name was Dodo. That would be one way to take it. The other one is Umiktas Nuschos Bar Ach Avuhi. However, in some editions, the Targum renders it as the son of his father's brother, meaning the son of Abimelech's father's brother. Vim Kain Hu Ritzalomar Ben Dod Abimelech. He is the first cousin of Abimelech. So that would be the other way to take it. The reason why I think this is significant is because, well, it's a significant thing either way, right? If he's Abimelech's cousin, it's significant that he became a shofet, right? I would have thought nothing good was coming out of Abimelech. One wonders on which side he would be. The Radak actually says his father's brother, right? Which makes him Gideon's nephew. The problem with that is that Tola is from which Shevet?
Yisachar.
Gideon is from Menashe. So that doesn't work. I don't know what Radak is thinking, but it can't work. Radak is just quoting a Targum. But it would have to be his son of his mother's brother. Of course, we didn't even know if his mother was Jewish. That was the whole Pilegesh story. But that's a little hard. So if I go with Rashi's view, in which case Dodo is actually his grandfather, that is very interesting. Because it means that you're listing him with a two-layer lineage. Tola ben Pua ben Dodo, right? Him, his father, his grandfather, suggests that there was standing. A family meant something. You only introduce someone with multiple layers if there's something to the family, which comes up quite a bit in Navi. And so that might also explain why I need to list him and show him. It could be that he's a name. He was somebody of stature. David, what were you going to say?
The name of the grandfather was Dodo.
Yeah.
Just the name.
Yeah. So that's Rashi's view. That's the first view mentioned in Radak. He lives where? in Shamir and Har Ephraim, right? We've talked about the fact that Har Ephraim is where everything happens in Sefer Shoftim. But the word Shamir is also an interesting word. Shamir is a term that we use for something that is very hard, but what else is Shamir? Anybody know the Medrash about the Shamir? What was it?
A worm that the stones.
Right, some kind of creature that secreted something that was able to cut through stone, because you're not allowed to cut the stones used for the Mizbeach, and the whole Gemara in Gittin has this whole story about how Shlomo needs to have this special creature so that he can cut the stones, and Benayahu ben Yehoyada works for Shlomo and goes out and gets the Shamir. It's very interesting because, as we were just saying, or we noted before we started, Tola sounds like Tolat, which is a worm. And he lives in a place called Shamir. So this is getting stranger by the moment. But just to finish his story here, Pasuk Beis, Vayishpodes Yisrael Asim Mashalo Shana. He is a shofet for 23 years, Vayomas, and he died, Vayikaver B'Shamir. And he's buried in Shamir. As we noted last time, for some reason, every time we get these small, you know, brief stories of the Shoftim, we make sure to know where they were buried. That's considered to be important. So there's a lot that we have to figure out here in terms of what is going on. We don't know who he's saving us from. That Mikra actually makes that point. Professor Eli Tzur shrugs and he says, I don't know, he's saving us from something. But your guess is as good as mine as to what. But the name Tola itself, yes, it can mean worm. What else can it mean?
Patch of some kind?
No, that's a tet and an aleph. Tet, lamed, aleph, yeah. No. So Tola is really interesting because it's a term that's used to connote some kind of very expensive, luxurious fabric. The Tola'at Shani was a red wool that they used in the Big Day Kahuna, the clothing of the Kohanim. At what point in Navi, the Jews are described as Ha'emonim Alei Tola. The Tola is this very nice fabric. I wonder if that isn't associated, Ori, with the idea of Tola'at, like a worm. Maybe it's like a silkworm type of a thing. Maybe that's a little bit of a, or they, it's a Tola'at. Well, whether they had it or not, it wouldn't work anyway with Tola'at Shani, because there was a red dye they used for wool. But it's possible that maybe it's a worm from which they got the red dye. That's possible. Which was used on nice stuff. You know, like sort of the equivalent of carmine, which, you know, they're getting from ants. So this was a red dye that came from a worm. I don't know. But it's interesting because, what is his father's name? Pu'ah. What is Pu'ah? Don't say the midwife. That's a different spelling. That's with an I in. Pu'ah with an aleph is a word that comes up in the Gemara referring to some kind of makeup. The Gemara talks about istis and pu'ah as types of facial blush or rouge or some, you know, some makeup-y thing that I don't really know. But the point is, tola is a luxurious dye for fabric. Pua is some kind of makeup as well. Keep that in mind. It's going to fit into something in Radak in a little bit, as well as Dr. Rosenson, who we're going to come back to.
So are these names complementary? Are these, is that what we're saying? Well, that's why he was. Is this praising him in some way?
I don't know anything yet. Right now, all we have is data. We haven't done anything with the data. I will also note there's something else which Professor Eli Tzur highlights that I think is very interesting. Go back to number one on your sheet. I brought you Psukim from the end of Sefer Bereishis, as well as from Parashas Pinchas, censuses. Ubnei Yisachar, the sons of Yisachar, were Tola Ufuva, Viyov Vishimron. So Tola and Pua both show up there, right? And then Ubnei Yisachar leMishpachosam, the families of Yisachar were Tola Mishpachas HaTolai, Fuva Mishpachas HaPuli, Yashuv Mishpachas HaYashuvi, and Shimron Mishpachas HaShimroni. So Tola and Pua are names from Yisachar's family history. Rabbi Yosef Gabriel Bechhofer, in his Big Day Sheish, adds a very interesting note. Did you notice what happened with one of the names between the first pasuk I quoted you in source number one and the second pasuk? Something happened with one of the names.
There's a dot missing from the vet and pua.
No, that's, I mean, the dagesh, it's true,
okay.
Disappears. But no, it's something more blatant than that. Which name?
Yov is missing.
Hey, he's not missing. Yov gained a letter. Right?
Yashuv.
In Sefer Bereishis, Tola has a son who, I'm sorry, Yisachar has a son named Tola, a son named Pupa, and then a son named Yov. Right? Here in Pinchas, we find out that actually Yashuv is the son, not Yov. So there's a whole backstory to this. In various sources, you get different explanations. The Medrash Seichel Tov in the end of Sefer Bereishis says Yov becomes Yashuv because he had a very large family. Yashuv, like settlement. So he increased, added a lot. Rashi in Divrei Hayamim says Shenis Yashvu Lilmo Torah. They sat down to learn Torah. They settled down to learn Torah. Remember, Yisachar is the family of learning Torah. The Chizkuni has this idea that actually that's where the missing sin from Yisachar went. You know, we don't say Yisachar. We say Yisachar. So he suggests, the Chizkuni suggests, that the sin from Yisachar gets shuttled into Yov. And Yov becomes Yashuv. Not Yasuv, evidently, but Yashuv. But my favorite is definitely the Divrei David. The Divrei David is also known as the Taz, who you've heard of because the Taz writes on the Shulchan Aruch. But his commentary to the Chumash is decidedly un-Shulchan Aruch-ish. It's very interesting. You know that idea that you've heard somebody quote at some point, whether just to disagree with it or because someone actually believed it, about the first Rashi in the Chumash? Rashi begins the Chumash with the classic question of why does the Torah start here and not at Achodesh Zalachem, right? And the answer is to teach us that Hashem created the world and gave it to whom He chose, right? The Rashi has one take on the Medrash, Ramban has another take on the Medrash, but it starts Amar Rabbi Yitzchak. So I, as a kid, heard that Yitzchak there was not a Rabbi Yitzchak from the Medrash, but rather was Rashi's father. He's quoting his father to start off his commentary. And then you get older and you realize, no, it's a Medrash and Bereishis Rabbah, it's Amar Rabbi Yitzchak. It's Rabbi Yitzchak who's a Tana, not Rashi's father. But it happens to be that the Divrei David, which is the Taz's commentary to the Chumash in the beginning of Sefer Bereishis, quotes that idea. He says, when I was a child, I heard somebody say, we're not the only ones, I heard somebody say that this is actually Rashi's father, Yitzchak. But in any case, in his Divrei David in Parshas Pinchas, he offers the very interesting suggestion. The first name was originally listed as Yov. What does Yov connote to you? Think broader than Judaism. What does Yov connote to you?
Yavan.
Nope. Better than Yavan. Although you're on the right track.
Yov?
No. Outside of the realm of Judaism. Something that you would not expect to find in Judaism.
Oh, the God.
Yeah, Jove.
The God.
Jove, right? By Jove. So, says the Divrei David, the name was Yov. However, because the non-Jews ended up with a god, Jove, therefore they added a shin to take it away, so that'll be Yashuv. Why we couldn't have put the shin back in Bereishis, saying it'd be Yashuv down the line, I don't know, but the Divrei David, the Taz mentions it. In any case, that's not my point. My point to you, and it's really not my point, but rather it's Rabbi Bechhofer's point, is go back and look at the names. Tola ben Pua Yoshev Bishamir. The other two names in Yisachar's kids, Yashuv, Yoshev, and Shamir, Shimron.
Yeah, I was wondering about that. Yeah.
Yisachar is all represented. I have no idea what to do with this. In other words, it's just a curiosity. The only thing I thought about that may fit, when we started Sefer Shoftim, we quoted a Barbanel who made a big deal about the idea that every Shevet got a Shofet. And it's hard to figure out how that can be true. Some of the Shvatim do not seem to be represented, and then you come up with ways to make it all fit. But maybe this is Shmuel, author of Sefer Shoftim, trying to highlight for you. By the way, it wasn't a Barbanel, it was a Gemara. Sorry, Barbanel, we read it in a Barbanel, but it's actually a Gemara, I think, in Sukkah. Maybe Shmuel is trying to really punch home here with this pun, right, a set of puns. Pua, Puva, Yov, Yashuv, Yoshev, Shamir, Shimron. He's trying to say, look, we got all the Yisachar here. Yisachar made it into Sefer Shoftim. I don't know. But you can't, this isn't an accident that you end up with all four sons of Yisachar in this little space for this two-line Shofet. It ain't an accident, but what it is confusing. Okay. So right now we have a few things.
Is that your own observation, or is that you comment on that?
No. All I have is Professor Elitzur's point about Tola Fuva, and then Bechafer adds in Yov Yashuv to make it fit with Yashuv and Shimron. Mm-hmm. And my suggestion is maybe it's because of this Shmuel thing. I haven't seen anybody provide a better answer.
There is a question, the fact that the four names appear.
Oh, yeah. No, that Rabbi Bechafer is already leading you to.
If Shmuel doesn't seem to have he plays around with words. Like in the Pasuk, we're talking about Ayarim and...
Ayarim and Ayarim, the Pandev. Yes. All of the Nevi'im have an ear for language. Some are just out of control, like Yeshaya. And some of them, just every once in a while, will just drop something in there. It makes you sit up and say, wait, why did you do that? You know, when he does it. And you see it more in Sefer Shmuel. There are puns here and there in Sefer Shmuel. He has one I just read with somebody the other day in Perikya Dalet, where he has the Ha'ivrim Avru. He had been calling us Yehudim, and suddenly he calls us Ivrim to say the Ivrim crossed something, Ivrim Avru. He could have just done Yehudim, but he chose not to. So what are we seeing here? Number one, he's on Har Ephraim, because everyone's on Har Ephraim. He's saving us, we don't know from whom, he's saving us from somebody. There is a sense of luxury reflected in his name. And there's the association with the families, all the families, of Yisachar. Oh, and by the way, he's either Avimelech's cousin, or we're getting a two-layer lineage suggesting he's somebody of status. Okay. What else? So there is an added note here. Take a look at Radak in number 3. Radak is talking here about Avimelech, not about Tola. He says, Ulafisha malach me'atzmo v'lo malach kol Yisrael, lefichach amar v'yosar. Since Avimelech reigned on his own, meaning he was not appointed by a Beis Din or a Navi, he just took it. And he did not reign over all Israel, something we discussed earlier. Therefore it says v'yosar, and he mastered Israel, he wasn't the shofet. Lo amar v'yishpot, he didn't say he judged. He didn't go on a proper path. He did not bring Israel to good conduct. That's when you're dealing with Avimelech. However, jump to number 4, and you find out Gam Avimelech Hoshias Yisrael. He did fight wars to save us from enemies. Avimelech. Granted that if you read the story, and we did, we didn't see any wars against anybody other than Jews. Unless you count the Baal Eshchem, Kevin Shomar Achrei Avimelech Nirishagam Hu Oshia Yisrael Miyad Oyvehem. He says, since it says that Tola arose after Avimelech to save Israel, that must mean that Avimelech also saved Israel. V'ulochen Lohaya Omar Achrei. Otherwise, it wouldn't have said after Avimelech Lohaya Nimnem Shofta Yisrael. Avimelech would not have been listed among the Shoftim. Apparently, a key criterion of a Shofet is that he saves us from enemies. And it wouldn't have said that he ruled over Israel either. So he seems to be defining Shofet as somebody who fights for Israel against their enemies, which is interesting in its own right. But listing Tola indicates to us that Avimelech did this. Although, that's Radak's perspective. Some 500 years later, along comes the Malbim, and he says, no, you missed the point. Number 5. Ki Avimelech lo hoshia osam, rak yistar aleihem. Avimelech did not save them. He only took power over them. Tola arose after Avimelech to save Israel, because Avimelech didn't do the job. You follow? You can draw opposite conclusions from this. Okay. So,
is known for what? For his language?
Language. Or? Always about language.
So
he has the ear for language, yeah.
So when he says that Achare implies that
that means weight. Yeah. Yes, I think so. I mean, on the other hand, Radak is not like Malbim in the sense that Malbim really is just, he's so language focused, it's rare to see him go beyond that. Mm-hmm. Radak is broader. But Radak was a grammarian. He wrote the Michlal. Like, don't mess with the Radak when it comes to grammar. Okay. So, what else can we get out of this? Yeah?
Well, is there anything that he died where he lived, which kind of says, like, there's a stability of his reign? And
that's interesting. I mean, he didn't necessarily die there, but he was buried there. Maybe. We're going to come back to the whole burial thing once we've seen more of these mini-stories of the Shoftim, but maybe. Dr. Rosenson, in number 6, likes the geography element here, which includes that element, and he uses that as part of building a case that we're going to see over time. He says, Tola is near where Avimelech was. That's a major point for him. Take a look at number 6. Niraifo, Shakasov Behad Gishawas Tzara Geography Bisipuram Shal Shnei HaAnashim. It appears that the text, by emphasizing the geographic element of the two men's stories, meaning Avimelech's story and Tola's story, Bikesh Bein HaShaar Lirmozal HaKalut HaYachasit Ba Nitan Hayala Modas Lekach Avimelech Al Buryo. It's trying to show how easy it would have been for Tola to learn from what happened with Avimelech. He was right there. Mitzayena Kasuf Shoshias Israel. The text emphasizes that he saved Israel. Ulefianias Daiti al Reka Sipurosh Lavimelech Yeshlakach Mashmud Rabbah. Contrasting that with Avimelech, that means a lot. Hamashmauti, the message here is Sheyesh Kan Mein Chazaralit Kufata Shoftim Achre Avimelech. It's sort of like along came Tola. He saw what happened in Tevetz. He saw the disasters. And he said, I'm now going to go back to what the old-time Shoftim did. I'm going to fight wars to save Klal Yisrael. That's what Tola wants to do. If you add in the perspective that Ben Dodo is that he is also family of Avimelech, then it becomes even stronger. Not just that he saw what happened, he was a blood relative. And he says, I got to go a different route. So this is one piece of what Professor Rosenson wants to build. Where we haven't seen everything he has. Once we have seen more of what he's doing with it, the name Tola, which we talked about, this name of luxury, is also going to be relevant. But right now what we know is that Tola seems to be a good shofet. That's the bottom line. He's got this very strong Yisachar association. Good. He's a shofet at Yisrael. He is a Moshiach as Yisrael. He saves us. And perhaps the stability also of he's lived here, he's buried here. And again, there's more yet to be said, so keep him in mind. Okay? So far so good?
Yeah.
Let's see the next one. Yair. Pasuk Gimel. Vayakom acharav Yair ha-Giladi. Yair of Gilad comes next. Vayishpot es Yisrael esrimushtayim shana. 22 years, he's in power. Vayhilo, and he had Shloshim Banim, 30 sons, Rochvim al Shloshim Ayarim, riding on 30 either horses or donkeys. It's not clear which this is. We'll come back to it. Ushloshim Ayarim Lahem, and they had 30 cities. That's the pun that Rafal was talking about. Lahem yikru'u chavos ya'ir ad hayom hazeh. Those cities are called chavot ya'ir till this very day. Asher be'eretz ha'gilad, in the land of Gilad. Chavot ya'ir, the camps of Ya'ir. Of course, we know that, I think I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, or maybe it was last week, that Chavot Ya'ir was the name back in the Chumash, that they were identified by this name. We'll come back to that. Vayamas Ya'ir vayikaver bekamon. Ya'ir died and he was buried in Kamon, which we don't know if that's where he lived or not. It didn't actually say. So, what's interesting here? What's odd here?
Second sentence sounds like a nursery rhyme.
Yeah.
Right. What is the rhyme you're thinking of? I know it. That's yeah. Not...
It's a man who had whatever...
I was going to St. Ives or something like that. Yeah. The 30 houses, 30 cities. Yeah, it's just... the whole thing is strange. The pun is clearly trying to dig something out of here. Is 30 a thing? What's 30 about? Is 30 a magic number? Like what is this with the 30? And of course, the fact that these cities were named Chavot Ya'ir back in Parshas Maaseh. So, what is this all about? So first of all, he is from which Shevet? What do we know? What do we see here that tells us which Shevet he's from? Menashe, right, because he's from Gilad. So he is a Menashite. That's number one. That's important because Gideon was Menashe, and therefore Avimelech was Menashe. Okay. Radak suggests, if you take a look at source number 7, Sipur Zeh, this story, Lahodia Sibat Hayoto Shofet, explains to us why he was a Shofet. Why does it tell us this about him, the 30 kids and all of that? It's in order to tell us how he became a judge. Ki gadol haya, he was great. V'nichbad ba'osher u'vanim v'chavod. He had great wealth, a lot of kids, and honor. It's a wonder that he still had the wealth after he put them all through school. But that's what it says. That's the Radak. But that's interesting to me because now I start to see a pattern. Tola ben Pua was a name associated with wealth, and now you have Ya'ir associated with wealth as well. So keep that in mind. I think that's going to matter for us. And then you have these 30 cities. They're called Ayarim. Rashi makes the point that Ayar, Ir, is specifically an open city. You know, Purim is coming. We talk about the difference between different sized cities in the Gemara and Megillah, the Krach versus the Kfar, but also walled cities and unwalled cities. So Ir is an open city. I wonder if that isn't associated with the word Erva, something that has been uncovered, as well as air, something that is out in the open. But clearly he's trying to catch your attention by doing this Ayarim pun. Ibn Ezra, I brought you an Ibn Ezra on Bereishis just to show you that this is a thing in Chumash, this idea of doing such puns. You've surely wondered about this when you've read Parashas Bereishis, how we are told first that Vayu Shnehem Arumim Ha'adam V'Ishto V'lo Yisposhashu, Adam and Chav are not wearing clothing, they are Arumim. And then the very next pasuk says V'Hanachash Haya Arum Mikoch Hayas HaSadeh, that the snake was more Arum, which we take to mean clever, than all of the animals. So the word Arum is used to indicate that they're not wearing clothing, and then the word Arum is used to indicate cleverness. So Ibn Ezra comments on that in number 8. He says, V'al tisma, don't be surprised, b'avur hayos Arum achar Arumim, the fact that we put them side by side. V'em shnei ta'amim, even though they have two entirely different meanings. Ki be'ela hatzachus balashon. He says, that is the purity, I translated it here, but it doesn't mean purity. But it's beautiful language. And he gives you other examples of it. One we haven't seen yet in Shoftim, Belechi ha-chamor, chamor, chamoratayim. We'll get to that. That's in the story of Shimshon. And then another one, ours here, Al Shloshim Ayarim, U Shloshim Ayarim Lahem. He brings that as an example. This is actually, David noted, Malbim's love of language. So Malbim always tells you there are no synonyms, everything always has a linguistic meaning and a nuance and all that. But on the other hand, you have those who say, no, it's just using artistic language. It's just that. There's a phrase that shows up in some of the commentators a lot. Kefel milim, sorry, kefel something. Now I'm blanking on the second word. Bimilim shonot. It's a doubling of something in different words, and it's the poetic structure that you'll find in verses in Tanakh that you'll often find a two-part pasuk in which the first part says something and the second part just repeats it, but using different words. It's poetic.
Very much as like seeing Shirat Hayam.
Yeah. Right, Shirat Hayam is a good example of where you see that. That's correct. So the 30 cities, it could just be it's being artistic, but it could also be it's trying to convey a message. There's something going on here. We're supposed to be picking up on something with all these kids and with all these cities. Rafael, what were you going to say?
Well, I'm wondering if it's like the precursor to Malchus, and I think even though they're shoved in, they're starting to convey the trappings of.
Mm-hmm. So hold that thought. Hold that thought, because it's a very good one. Just want to note before we get to it that if you jump ahead to Yud Bet Pasuk Tet, where we're going to get another story of a shofet, where it's again a brief story. It's going to be the shofet Ivtzan. We're going to get a magic 30 once again. Ba'ilo shloshim banim, he's got 30 sons. Ushloshim banot shilach hachutza, and he has 30 daughters who he marries off. And he uses them to bring another 30 sons into the family. So again, this 30 thing is around. So what do we do with all of this? So I'm going to jump to Dr. Rosenson and then come back to two small points. But just because Rafal mentioned it already, I'll jump to Dr. Rosenson's second point regarding. Remember, he was the one who said to us that Tola lives nearby and learns the lessons of Avimelech, and he's going to be a good shofet. Well, take a look at source number 11 now. Hatzmuna ola, he shall de'aga lechvod habanim. He says the picture that emerges from this account of Yair with his 30 sons and 30 horses and 30 cities is that the father, Yair, is very concerned for the honor of his children. Focus on what their status is going to be and distributing power to the members of the family. Each one gets a city. And then second, when it says those towns are called Chavot Yair, Yesh ulai mishum nisayon l'shamer et shem ha-mishpacha l'dorot. That may reflect an attempt to carry on the family name, to perpetuate the family name. V'lo rak lihitalot b'dmuto shel achad me'avot ha-shevet. And not just to tie into one patriarch way back when, meaning Yair, way back when, but actually they're perpetuating the name Yair within the family. In other words, instead of saying we renamed the city Chavot Yair, which it had been way back when, in Maaseh, they kept naming people in the family Yair to carry on that name. Yitachen shekol elu einam dvarim chamurim, ach elu samemaneha shel melucha. He says, these could be considered elements of, as Rafal says, monarchy. What Rosenson suggests is that Yair does not continue the lessons, if you can, does not continue the lessons from Avimelech, no problem. He demonstrates signs of wanting power and wanting authority. The honor and the wealth and all of that. And now I go back to Tola ben Pua, with a name that connotes luxury. And I wonder if that isn't also part of this. And when you think about it now, right, Gidon refused power for himself and refused power for his children, if we take his refusal seriously, right, we've debated that. But Gidon refused the power, Avimelech grabbed it, Tola ben Pua is living a life of luxury, if you take the name as symbolic, And then here you have Yair with his kids and the 30 horses and the 30 towns. You start to develop a picture. That's what I think that's something that you can see here. Two side notes in this section. Number one, in terms of the names of the cities, call them Chavot Yair. So Professor Ali Tzur suggests that maybe these cities, the original Chavot Yair, had been captured. The Moab had taken them back. And he quotes you a pasuk in Divrei Hayamim that the cities had been captured. And maybe this was a new Chavot Yair. Radak also says that they were actually different cities. Barbanel doesn't agree. But that was one point. And then the other is, in terms of the question of what Ayarim are, we had this discussion last time, so I'll just note for you, that Rashi says they are fine horses, and Radak says that they're donkeys. Radak, I brought you in number 10, the offering you the different suggestions. Okay. So we've seen Tola, we've seen Yair. We're going to have to come back to them after the story of Yiftach, in order to see the rest of the mini stories of the Shoftim, with Ibzan, with Abdon, we have a lot more to see. But in the middle, we get Yiftach and Ammon, and it's going to so distract us that by the time we finish with Yiftach, we're going to have completely forgotten about Tola and Yair and have to review all of this. But that's okay. Yiftach's story is a fascinating, fascinating story. So in order to get there, we need to know about Ammon and what Ammon means for us. Remember, every time we've seen an enemy, we've introduced the enemy by asking, so what is their relationship with Klal Yisrael? We did it with Midian before Gidon. We did it with Moab when we were dealing with Eglon of Moab and Ehud ben Gera. We did it with, who did Othniel ben Kenaz fight? Aram. We did it with Aram as well. So here we have to do it with Ammon. And Ammon is interesting. When do we first meet Ammon in Tanakh?
Lot.
Yep. Correct. The first time we meet Ammon is Lot. And let me even cheat by going back a little bit further. Ammon is born from one of Lot's daughters, right, with Lot. But go back a step within the story. Lot first offered his daughter to the men of Sodom, right? In his misguided attempt to protect his guests, he offers his daughter to the people of Sodom. And then Ammon is indeed produced from Lot's daughter. Note that Ammon is the second one. Moab is the first. Ammon is the second one, the one who goes along with the plan of her sister. Okay? That's important to know. The reason why it's important to know is because I think you can make the argument that Ammon represents the misguided person who wants to be righteous, but who is barbaric in the implementation. Completely gets it wrong. Which is a trait that we associate with Lot. That's what Lot's all about. Lot wants to emulate Abraham. He just doesn't know what he's doing. And there's more to be said about Lot. We talked about it a little bit when, in the context of Moab, because there's a greed side to Lot as well. But in our story, this is going to be very relevant. Because Yiftach, we are going to find out, is born from an improper relationship, and his brothers are going to ostracize him, ostensibly in order to fight immorality. They're going to kick him out. So it's going to be an attempt to do what is right that is actually going to go horribly wrong. And then, the classic part of this story is Yiftach and his daughter, right? Where Yiftach makes this vow, whoever comes out of my house first is going to be a karban, and ends up, it appears, we'll have to talk about it, killing his daughter in order to fulfill a vow that never should have existed in the first place, because this is his frumkeit, this is, you know, what he believes he's supposed to do for God. And then, do you remember in Gideon's story how Shevet Ephraim was angry? Why didn't you invite us in the beginning of the war and all of that? So now they're going to come back and do the same thing to challenge Yiftach. Why didn't you come to us for help? Right? And Yiftach, for his part, is going to fight with them over this, not like Gideon, who tries to make them happy. And then, as Rav Bhag is going to read it, you talk about burial and being buried in the place where he lived. As Rav Bhag is going to read it, Yiftach has a really strange burial. Really strange. We'll get there, God willing. So it sort of reminds me, when you wrap all of this up in one, of what becomes the anthem of the end of the book, which is Ish Hayashar Be'inav Ya'aseh. Everyone's just doing what they think is right. Yiftach's story, like Amon's story, is the story of people who are sure they're right, and they get things horribly wrong. That's the story. So let's see what happens here. We are going to be introduced to Amon. Pasuk Vav, sentence 6. Vayosivu bnei Yisrael asos ha-ra b'nei Hashem. Surprise. Vayavdu es ha-be'alim ves ha-ashtaros ves Elohei Aram ves Elohei Tzidon ves Elohei Moab ves Elohei bnei Amon ves Elohei Filishtim. Vayazu es Hashem v'lo avaduhu. This is the Sears catalog. They talk about colorizing old photographs, Ori. This is the Sears catalog of Avodah Zarah. The Ish Lo Ne'edar, we leave nothing out. Baal Ashtarot, Aram Tzidon, Moab, Amon, Plishtim. They, you know, everything must go. And really everything. Because look at who's here. Baal and Ashtarot, we understand, were idols in the land. Aram is off to the east-northeast. Sidon, they're up in the north. They're in Lebanon. Moab, east-southeast. Amon, right there with Moab. Plishtim, off to the west. You know, we're just like everywhere. Wherever we're able to find another god, that's what we end up doing. Take a look on your sheet, please. It's source number 12, the Gemara in Beitza.
What did you say, Moab and Amon are?
Moab and Amon are east-southeast, yeah. The other side of the Yarden. By Yam HaMelech, like that area. So take a look at the Gemara in Beitza, which picks up on the end of our Pasuk. Right? We ended with Vayazvu es Hashem, they abandoned God, V'lo avadu, and they didn't serve him. So the Gemara says, Mamash mashenemar Vayazvu es Hashem, eini yodea shelo avaduhu. If you say that they abandoned God, obviously they didn't worship him. Umatam lomar v'lo avadu. So what'd you throw in and then they didn't serve him? Amar Rabbi Elazar, Amar HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Afilu kiturmas hazeh shasholken oso sheva pa'amen v'ochlen oso b'kinuach se'uda lo asu'uni banai. Hashem says, my children didn't even make me like a bean that you cook 7 times and then you finally eat it. Meaning the turmas bean is identified in the Gemara as something that's very hard to eat. You have to cook it a lot. So at least there, you cook it 7 times, and then you eat it. Here, count how many of the Avodah Zarah you had. Baal, Ashtarot, Aram, Sidon, Moab, Amon, Plishtim. 7, and yet, Vayazvu es Hashem. You're not even willing to serve me along with the 7. That's the idea here. That's what the Gemara reads. So what happens? Vayicharaf Hashem b'Yisrael. Surprise. Hashem is not happy. Vayimkuim b'yad plishtim u'b'yad b'nei Amon. He sells him to the plishtim in the west, as well as Amon in the east. So the plishtim we're going to come back to. They're not going to be a factor in this story. The plishtim will come along later. Right now, though, we're going to focus on Amon. They harmed us, they crushed us that year. Whatever that year is, we don't know, but it's that year. Shmona Esrei Shana Es Kol Bnei Yisrael Asher Be'Eber Yarden Be'eretz HaMori Asher Bagilad. We know that it was the year that started an 18-year run of oppression by Amon, and they are oppressing all the Jews who are east of the Yarden, in the land of the Amori.
Is this right when Yair died?
So it appears, yeah.
Right away they went.
Yeah, but that's consistent with the cycle, right? That's what we've seen. Vayavru b'nei Amon es ha-Yarden lehilachim gam b'Yehuda v'Binyamin u'Beis Ephraim. Amon is emboldened. They're doing well east of the Yarden. Okay, so let's go west. Let's cross the Yarden. Okay. Vatetzer Yisrael Ma'od, they cause a lot of trouble for Israel. By the way, actually, Rob, if you take a look at source number 13, I forgot that I have this on here. Mitzvah David says, just as you said, Miyad Bashana Shemes Yair, his Chilulir Otsu Otsetis Yisrael. Immediately, the year that Yair died, that's when they started attacking us. Ushmona Asar Shana Hitmid Adavar, it went on for 18 years. Rotzalomar, Loya Bahadraga, it wasn't a gradual descent. Kim Bapa Machas Balokidar Shara Mishabadim, it was all at once, not like other oppressors. Boom, Yair dies, in comes Amon, because the Avodah Zarah was there. That's really what it's about. Professor Rosenstein is going to come back to this as well shortly. So the Jews are in trouble. Pasuk Yud, Vayizaku b'nei Yisrael el Hashem lemor. They cried out to God, saying, Chatanu lach, we have sinned to you. V'chiyazavnu es Elokeinu, we have abandoned our God. V'na'avod es ha-be'alim, and we served Baal. You're only admitting one out of the seven. But that's what they, maybe it's just shorthand, right? They acknowledge to Hashem that they have done wrong. Hashem, please help us. Now, there are two different ways that you could actually read this, and the Mefarshim take it in two opposite ways. Meaning, you could read it as the way I just read it. We've sinned, we've abandoned God, we've served the Baal. That's certainly one possible read. And that's the read of the of Mitzudat David, Professor Elitzur in the Da'at Mikra. However, others, like Malbim, say no. This is actually denial. Have we done this? Have we been bad? Abarbanel brings both in number 14. V'tzaku al Hashem, they cry out to Hashem. V'haya viduyam chatanu lecha v'zebechlal. They said, we sinned to you, and that included all, you know, the general we sinned. And achrechein pir tuachin. And then they specified it. That's the first view. Or it's like somebody who's asking why this has happened. V'omer, v'chiyazavnu es alokeinu v'navod es ha-be'alim. Have we done something wrong, God? Have we offended you? Now, why do I have these two different reads? The answer is because of where things go here. Because what's going to happen is, unlike on other occasions, Hashem is not going to accept their tshuva. If you look what's going to happen, if you just, yeah, we'll have to get more into this next week probably. But take a look at the psukim, Yud Aleph. Hashem says to Bnei Yisrael, Halo mi Mitzrayim, Mori, Amon, Plishtim, Tzidonim, Amalek, Ma'on, all of these nations, which by the way, there are seven of them, all of them harmed you, and Vatisaku Elai, you cried out to me each time. Voshia Eschem Miyodam, I saved you from their hands. Vatem Azavtem Osi, and you've abandoned me. Vatavdu Elohim Achrim, and you worship these other gods. Lachin Lo Osif Voshia Eschem. Time's up. Not interested, God says. See you later. He's not going to save them this time. And then you'll see more happens. But, yeah. So the question here is, if this is really vidui, the way we first read it, that they're saying, we did it, we made a mistake, whatever, why won't Hashem accept their tshuva? So you could say that it's because they haven't done anything other than admit the wrongdoing. Meaning what they have to still do, which is what's going to come later in the story, is to actually do something about it, get rid of the Avodah Zarah. That could be. So you could read this, the first read, it's vidui, but it's not enough. However, this may be what fuels Malbim's other read, and the other read that that Abarbanel brought, which is, no, it wasn't a vidui at all at this stage. It was, God, have we offended you in some way? Have we done something wrong? The problem is, can you really believe they could say that? Could they really declare themselves innocent when they worshipped seven Avodah Zarahs? Like, that's hard. So Malbim offers a suggestion. Take a look at number 15, please. Heim chashvu, they thought, Shagamsha of Duas HaBaalim Loas Vues Hashem. They thought that even though they worshipped Baal, they hadn't left God. Kisam Vues HaBaal Kememutza Beinamu Bein Hashem. Unlike the Gemara in Beza that we read, they felt like they were using these idols as a middleman. Yeah. As some explain the Egel, as an intermediary between them and God. So that's the idea here. Either this is vidui, which isn't accepted because they didn't do enough to correct it, or this is in fact denial because they really believe they're innocent, and that's why it's not accepted. You follow? But to track Professor Rosenstein's theory, right? He had said that he thought Tola was learning lessons from Avimelech, and that Yair was forgetting those lessons. So take a look at number 16, where he says, "Bishum makom lamatzanu hadgasha kochazaka shahonesh hechel kvar bishnas moso shel hashofet." As Rob said, as Mitzudas David said, this is unusual. We don't find such a strong emphasis usually that the punishment began the year of the shofet's death. Sharei Hadas Nosenes Shakadosh Baruch Hu Ma'akev Es Hapuranus, because what usually happens is time, things have to they need some patience for things to either work out or descend into punishment. The Kechosh Nitan Kidei Livchon Es Ha'am Ulav Sherlo Lasas Tshuva, to test them, to enable them to do tshuva, like that's what's supposed to be. Onesh miyadi kazeh, an immediate punishment like this, samuch lemoso shel Yair, right after Yair dies, hu baal mashma'ut besipurenu al zman ha'mavar bein Tola liYair. That is meaningful. It tells us about the interval between Tola and Yair, meaning things had already started to get worse. That's the way that he reads the story, and so Hashem zaps them immediately. That's the idea. And you'll see that Yiftach suffers from failures that we associate with Avimelech. So there will be a consistency to that. So what we now have is, again, Tola with his mistake. Tola with what maybe his luxury may not be. It's, you know, you always have to be careful not to adopt ideas like that and just read it only that way. But Yair, certainly with his trappings of power and wealth. And then along comes Amon. In response to our Avodah Zarah, we cry out to Hashem, and Hashem is not happy with us and does not accept our tshuva. And what we'll have to do, I suppose, next time is see how this plays out in the rebuke that we receive. Because what we're going to see is there are two paths. I actually charted it for you on the sheet in number 17. There are two different branches to how we read these psukim here. Will Hashem be listening to us, or will Hashem not be listening to us? That will ultimately lead to Amon's attack and Yiftach's attempt to deal with them. So, yeah.
Just assume you don't have to read Hashem of Bnei Israel.
Yeah.
Who's Hashem speaking to? Is there a shofet? Is he just, you know, is it the...
Right. So that's one of the things that we'll have to talk about. But basically, Radak believes that it's a Navi, and Ralbag names it as Pinchas. Hmm. Pinchas, back into the story again.
Still around.
Yeah.
And who sold them?
So I think we saw in the beginning of Shoftim the use of this verb of Vayimkor, that some commentators take Vayimkor just to mean Hashem handed us over. But others suggest that what it means is what the nations are doing to us is effectively their payment to Hashem for the ability to enslave us. Because this is the service, so to speak, that Hashem wants of them. Yeah.